So this is one of the most famous of Paul's sermons. There's a few. There's Peter's sermon in Acts and Pentecost. That's one of the more well-known sermons. Paul's sermon at Mars Hill here is often quoted and referenced by people. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you've been familiar with this text of Scripture. One of the things I just wanted to initially point out to you is that as famous as this sermon is, as Paul speaks in Athens to the philosophers of his day, the Stoics and the Epicureans, this is one of Paul's least responded to messages. That's why I called the sermon Harvesting in Hard Soil. This is a hard place for the gospel. And one of the ways I want you to notice that is in the book of Acts, Luke does record the responses of people to the preaching of the word. And especially in Acts chapter 17, as you see Paul go to Thessalonica, and then as he goes to Berea, you will see him describe the response of the people. So you can see this in verse 4 at Thessalonica. Even though he was chased out of town and they came after him outside of it, this is what verse 4 says, many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So listen to that language. As Luke is writing, he says, even though it was hostile to the gospel, many people came to Christ, and not a few, which means quite a few, Greek women. Look at verse 12 when the Apostle Paul gets down to Berea. It says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. A great many devout Greeks came to faith in Christ. Now, in this text of Scripture, if you jump all the way down to the end of the section, in Acts chapter 17, verse 34, it says these words, but some men joined him and believed, among whom there were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And if you're reading through and listening to the kind of editing of the author, Luke, you're recognizing here that the reaction in Athens to this sermon was not as immediately strong as it was even in Thessalonica, where there was hostility, and Berea, where they were eager to examine the Scriptures to see if these things were so when Paul preached about Christ. And so I want to say this because you see in Paul a willingness to be faithful with the gospel and proclaim it, even in an environment that is antagonistic and hostile. I think that's important to us. The gospel has often been planted. Missionaries have often gone out to share Jesus Christ in places that are deeply resistant or unable to comprehend this message of the crucified and raised Jesus. That's why it's kind of timely that we prayed this morning for Thailand, where the general reaction to the gospel thus far has been that Christianity is incomprehensible to them. And you sort of get a sense of that in Athens as Paul is preaching. But it's important to us to know that many times when there's been a breakout of the gospel or an advance of the gospel, the first encounter with people has been hard soil and very difficult. One of my heroes of the faith is George Whitefield in, 18th century England and coming over to America. But Whitefield and the Wesleys, when they began their preaching, they met together as students at Oxford, and as they began to scatter out and preach the gospel, they met with very hostile soil. And Arnold Dallimore is probably got, I think he's got the best kind of double volume biography on Whitefield. Arnold Dallimore spends a fair amount of time describing what England was like during the 18th century. He said, there was a season in the 17th century, the late 1600s. Actually, there was an act of uniformity in like the 1650s or 1660s, where gospel preachers were evicted from their churches. It was like 2,000 pastors were kicked out of the church. Sort of a season of darkness came upon England. And then there was a kind of a permission given in 1689, which Baptists, that was a time when they wrote the 1689 Second London Confession. So it was a time of growth. But in 1689, there was permission given for the preaching of the gospel. But soon, it was within a generation that England became kind of resistant to the gospel. Deism entered into the seminaries. And so people were churchgoers, but the idea of God was that God was a God who existed, kind of like in Athens, as we're seeing here. He existed, but he was at a distance. And so he wasn't kind of in the details of everyday life. And one of the consequences was the morality of the culture kind of diminished, because if you were a part of the elite class in the 1700s, you were churchgoers. Whitfield would find this. He'd find somebody that would invite him to preach at a Church of England church. And when he got there, there was resistance to him preaching the gospel. He ended up going out to coal miners and preaching to thousands. It was said that Whitfield preached probably in his lifetime to 10 million people in an environment of hostility. Wesley, when they started out with the Methodists, I think the number was that they ended up having 10,000 people become part of the Methodist movement. But when they started out, it was resistance. I'll read you a little bit of Dalimore's biography when he's describing what England was like at the time about the morality. He said, behind the streets in London, he's talking about London, behind the streets there was hidden in a squalid confusion of buildings, fever-laden haunts of vice and wretchedness. So one of the things that happened in the early 1700s was they banned alcohol in England. And then there suddenly became this secret brewing business where they were having these gin houses. It said at one point in time there was like, for every six house was a gin house in London. And so they said there's this maze of alleys and lanes fading into the unwholesome vapor that always overhung them, of dirty tumble-down houses, windows patched with rags, blackened paper, airless courts crowded with quarreling women, half-naked children wallowing in pools and kennels. So if you ever read Charles Dickens, you know, you'll get a sense of what it was like at this point in time, just how the culture had become degraded. At this time in England, crime was so great that they actually had hanging offenses for 160 offenses. In Kensington and one other location, they put up a gallows and left it up. And so hanging was common. And so you and I are need to be reminded by texts like Acts chapter 17 that often the initiation of the gospel is into a world that is about as anti-gospel as you can get, as resistant, as the soil and the culture is hard. And the call of the gospel is to be faithful in hard places and during hard times. So I was thinking when I was preparing this that for many of us this next week is Thanksgiving, and you are going to be going to hard places to be with people you love and people that you're with who are resistant to the gospel. Not everyone, but that's often a common struggle around this season and the Christmas season, is you're going to be spending people who do not want to talk about Jesus. And you come to Acts chapter 17, and one of the questions is, what does it look like to be faithful? Or, let me ask the question a different way, how does Paul remain faithful as a Christian to share Jesus in an environment that is gospel resistant, Christ resistant? What drives him in Acts chapter 17 to preach, even though it's not a responsive and welcoming environment? And I want to show you that my answers are going to be all essentially this morning in this text. I want to show you is Paul is radically God-centered, not man-centered. And it's the God-centered thinking of the Apostle Paul that enables him to minister in hostile environments. So I want to say this to you too. Like the question will be this week when you're interacting with people, if you're in a hard environment with the gospel, where are you going to set your focus? Because it's your focus, whether it's on man or on God, that'll make a big difference. So here's the first thing I want you to see in this text of Scripture, which I would say is the dominant starting point for Acts chapter 17. Paul has a zeal for God's glory. A zeal for God's glory. So if you look at verse 16, it says, "Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So just look at that verse and think about this. Paul is in Athens, and Athens is full of idolatry. The Greek gods are everywhere. And it says his spirit was provoked with him when he saw this. So this is what John Piper means in his mission book, "Let the Nations Be Glad." Missions exist because worship doesn't. What provokes Paul is he's looking around and people are worshiping false gods. And again, I just want you to think about this. In Athens, there was more gods than you could shake a stick at. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in place, I hope as a Christian, you've been in a place and time where you've observed worship of a false god and it's provoked you. There should be some internal disruption. Now, what I want to say about this language provoked is the word his spirit was provoked is a strong reaction. It's the same word that's used in the book of Acts with regard to Paul and Barnabas's disagreement. It's the very same word. In the Greek version, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, the LXX, in the Septuagint, this word describes God against idolatry. So I'm going to read you a couple of passages of scripture in Hosea where this word is used. So in Hosea chapter 8, 4 and 5, the Lord says through the prophet, "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they did what? They made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them." That line, "my anger burns against them," is the same word in the Greek version of the Hebrew that's used in Acts 17 where Paul's provoked. Let me give you another example from Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah says, for the household gods utter nonsense," get this, it's idolatry, "and the diviners see lies, they tell false dreams, they give empty consolation." Again, let me just pause here and say this because I want you to get a little feel for what's going on for Paul. Paul is looking at the people and they're getting delivered gods that cannot save. So they give empty consolation. "Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders." This is God talking about the leaders of Israel who are giving the people a false god. And that anger is hot is the word provoked. And so if you want to have an understanding of Paul's drive, what's driving Paul in this sermon initially is that Paul's ticked at all the idolatry. He's provoked within his spirit that people are being given a false bill of goods. But he's zealous for the glory of God. This is what's going on. Only God is the true God, only the one. And so that's what causes him initially to respond. So you've got all these false gods that are in the Mediterranean region. It was estimated that in Athens there were 30,000 gods. Craig Keener in his commentary described what it looked like if you walked into Athens like Paul did. He said, "As soon as one entered Athens, one immediately encountered idols and temples And he starts listing the gods. He says, temples of Demeter, Poseidon, soon Dionysus, Athena, Zeus, and Apollo. So he's just walking. You're walking in. There's a temple. There's a temple. There's a temple. There's a temple. Then he said, you keep going. There'd be a temple to Hestia, Eris, Aphrodite, Hephaestus, the Disocuri, Serapis, again, Zeus, Apollo, and Dionysus. The further Paul walked in, past temple after temple after temple, the more provoked he was. People are trusting and getting and being sold gods that cannot save. More than you could ever imagine. Think about that, for example, with Hinduism, when you're talking about Asian countries. It said Hinduism has 300 million gods. 300 million gods. There's a god for everything over time. It's hard to comprehend, but what provokes Paul to preach this sermon is the glory of God, zeal. There is only one true God who's worthy to be saved. And so I have a little question for you for Thanksgiving. If your family provokes you this week, ask yourself the question, what's provoking you? If you are provoked by the politics of your family more than the glory of God, you're missing the mark. If you are provoked by the sports team of your family more than the fact that they are putting their hope in something that cannot save, you're missing the mark, right? A good question to move you into sharing the gospel with your loved ones is asking the question, how precious is God to you, and how does it bother you that he is not present in the midst of everything else we're trusting in? Godlessness, that word, is a description of a culture where God is not acknowledged or present. The thing that should grip us, that's why we sing together and worship together and pray together and spend time together, is we want to be with people who help me get God back to the center. He's there, right? And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Because if the Holy Spirit abides in you, the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus alone as the God and Savior of the world. And if you're disturbed within you, it could be the grieving of the Holy Spirit. I fear that too many times Christians with families are provoked over the wrong thing. What will provoke you? And why will you be provoked? And is it a delight and a love and an exaltation of the glory of God? Amen? So you might just have to run with that this week. The second thing that the Apostle Paul has as he's walking into Athens and he begins to engage that helps him in preaching the gospel or sharing Christ clearly is that he trusts in the providence of God. He's trusting in the providence of God. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those that happened to be there. Now, what I want you to see in this text of Scripture is that as Paul walks in and he sees the gods around him, he also sees the people that are around him. And when he looks at the people around him and he's doing what he does as he goes into these communities, Paul isn't asking the question, who is open? He's searching for people that are open. Paul is trusting in the providence of God that it's not up to Paul to change the hearts of the people. The question is, who is in front of him? I love this line because if you look at it, he does what he always does. He goes into the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So there are people who are seeking God, and he goes there. It's not wrong to seek people. There might be somebody in your family, somebody you're interacting with who's asking questions. Spend time with them, of course. But it says, and in the marketplace, he didn't just do what he did. He went into the marketplace, goes into the agora, and he talks every day with, I love that line, those that happen to be there. That's a good line to remember at Thanksgiving. Some people will show up, some people won't. But who just happens to be there? When we share the gospel, we believe that God orchestrates the opportunities. Aren't you glad when God saves and comes after you that it's God directing the mission and not somebody, whether or not they like you, know you, have things in common with you? Aren't you glad the church is made up of people that are very different than you, who've come to Christ in kind of unique ways? But thank God he doesn't do a personality test and say, you share gospel, who has the same, everybody who's got the same Myers-Briggs as you do. The providence of God in mission is that God will providentially place, providence of God is God orchestrating the details of all of life. No accidents. Now it's up to them how they respond, but God orchestrates every scenario for Paul in which the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is to be declared. And so he goes, and it says in this text of Scripture that as Paul went in, there were all kinds of people there. Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers come up and talk to him. So that was who was in the market. And so here are two different people, groups of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were part of one of the philosophical groups that met regularly at the Areopagus and Pegasus and debated. They basically were asking the same question. The question that everybody asks, how do humans flourish? And they had come up with two different approaches. Listen to Patrick Schreiner as he distinguishes between Stoicism and Epicureanism, if you don't know that already. Stoicism, Schreiner says, which was more popular at the time, drew on the teachings of Heraclitus, who argued that the path to happiness is acceptance, accepting the moment and not allowing yourself to be controlled by pleasure or pain. So that's one of the philosophies of our day, right? Stoicism is accepting life and not letting pleasure or pain bother you. Rather, people should use your minds to understand the world, which was permeated by the divine logos. So there was, in Stoicism, a belief that there was reason and purpose driving all things. And for you, you needed to settle your mind and not be emotional about all of it, but rather get to a place of peacefulness by believing that for some reason this is not just random. So Schreiner writes that Stoics were panentheists. Panentheists believed that God was in all things. Epicureans came at it different. Rather than mitigating emotions, they brought emotions or pleasure or pain into the equation. So Schreiner writes, Epicureans believed everything came from atoms and particles of matter. The cosmos is a result of an accident. Just so you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Does that sound like our culture today? We're just a bunch of atoms and neurons and chemical reactions. They advocated for pleasure by living modestly and limiting one's desire. So sometimes people characterize Epicureans as being hedonists. But what they were is they actually believed that you should aim at mitigating pain and increasing pleasure, but doing it in moderation. But that was the driving force. They did not believe in divine intervention, and they didn't believe in life after death. Those are the kind, so when you look at this, these are the kind of people you're going to hang out with. There are some people who come along and say, we just got to steel ourselves down and make the best of it. Be reasonable or mindful. There'll be some people who will be coming along and saying, you know what? We only go around once. Let's not get too carried away with this. Let's have pleasure. But let's don't be hyperreactive when it's bad. Let's kind of try to mitigate pain and let's go along with pleasure. These are the people that were in front of Paul. How did Paul view it? Yeah, he came and engaged them because these were people that God had given him to talk to. Do you believe in the providence of God? When does God's providence quit? By very definition, providence is the continual ordering of all things by God for his glory and for our good, for the advancement of his mission. That's got to get in your bones. Because if God has called us to share the gospel, then we have to believe that God, in calling us to share the gospel, is going to orchestrate. You walk into Athens, you could be overwhelmed. Aren't you overwhelmed sometimes when you go to school, go to work, and how much godlessness there is? And that overwhelmed sense could keep you from being available to the person who walks up to you at the water fountain, the coffee bar, or wherever. So Paul has a clear sense, whoever is here is not here accidentally today. Because they're here on the same day I'm here. Hope that helps you on Thanksgiving and other days. Thirdly, understanding how God works. So this is key to the Apostle Paul's philosophy. Paul knows that God does things different than the world. Paul, all through his ministry, believes that opposition is opportunity. And sometimes we think opposition is not opportunity, but Paul believes opposition is opportunity. Regularly through the rest of the book of Acts, you and I will see that the people of God will be pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem, not to go to places. They'll be begging with him to go there. But Paul's got in his mind suffering and imprisonment and persecution actually advance the gospel. He'll write that to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, and he says, I want to encourage you that what I've discovered is that my imprisonment has actually resulted in the advancement of the gospel. Paul say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, later on in the passage, he says, I want you to know it has been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And so for Paul, he's got a mentality that the pushback in the heart is better than no reaction. Now listen to what he says. It says in this passage of scripture, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Hope you're not saying that about me right now, but I'm doing my best, you know. Others say, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they also come along and say to him, okay, we want to hear more of this, and so we're going to take you to the Areopagus and discuss this. Now, you and I read that and go, here, Paul is pressing into opposition. What's this babbler got to say? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. When you go into the commentaries and study this, they're saying this is not a good reaction. This is a negative reaction. Several commentaries actually take the Greek historical record of the execution of Socrates. And the phrases that are used in Acts chapter 17 are the identical phrases that were used in sentencing Socrates to die by drinking poison. So in the Greek record, it said that Socrates was reasoning in the marketplace. Uses similar to Acts 17. It said Socrates, this was the accusation against Socrates, that he was accused of being a proclaimer of foreign deities. So this happened and is well known in Athens before Paul preaches, not after. So this language is the language of accusation. Socrates was put to death because he was accused of being a preacher of foreign deities. Socrates was accused of introducing strange teachings to the younger generation. These are strange things we're hearing. Seems to be a babbler, a preacher of foreign deities. These people are making accusations against Paul that were made against Socrates, and Socrates was brought into the public square and interrogated. And when it says they're going to bring him to the Areopagus, the Areopagus literally means in Greek, it means the hill of Ares. Ares is the Greek god for the Roman god Mars. That's why when you hear people talk about the sermon, Paul preaching on Mars Hill, this is Mars Hill. But the Areopagus is not just the place, it's the council, kind of like the Sanhedrin. So at the end of this chapter, it says that one of the Areopagites was converted, one of the rulers. And so understanding this, Paul is coming to preach this sermon before the Areopagus, and he is being accused of doing exactly what Socrates was doing when Socrates was sentenced to drink poison and die, and did. This is pretty serious. But Paul doesn't see it simply as kind of a threatening situation. He's going to stand before people who could kill him for it, but God's over this. Can I just ask you the question? If people are pushing back or insulting you or accusing you, is that really problematic? This was so part of the early church, so part of the apostles' thinking, so part of how they went about business, that almost always in their letters, they're reminding believers that God's ways are not our ways. Paul says it in Romans. Listen to Timothy. Some of you all know a section of this. Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be what? Blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and," what? "Respect." So I just want to say, Paul's got an upside down God's way. When God said to Gideon that he was to go into battle, Gideon wanted to bring a big army, and God said, "Let's narrow this down to what? 300 people. Because if this gospel is going to go forward, it's not going to be because you are mighty, but because I am mighty." And we need to come and see that as well. And then Paul preaches. Here's the fourth thing that I think is crucial. This is really helpful. I want you to hear this for Thanksgiving. Paul treasures the worth of God in this text of Scripture. Paul preaches them. Okay, so remember, Paul's provoked, and they're threatening him. But as Paul comes and speaks in Athens, and he's provoked, and they're threatening him, Paul knows in his heart that people are longing for something that their gods can't deliver. And so he proclaims a God who is worthy to be trusted. Just think about this for a second. Paul's coming into Athens, and these people have numerous gods, including a God who's called the what? The unknown God. He also says in the passage of Scripture that these people are always getting together hoping someone will come up with something new. Why? Because all their religions and all their gods and all this that they put up has never answered the true longing of their hearts. Religion will not satisfy your heart. Only Christ will. And so Paul comes in and he realizes and he points out. And I love the way that Paul preaches the gospel here, because as he preaches to them, he announces to them the God who meets the longing of their hearts. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, starts talking about God. He said, "There's this unknown God. Let me tell you about him. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. All this is a waste of time and money. Being Lord of heaven, he doesn't live in temples. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Why? Because he gives life and breath and everything. God doesn't need everything. God has everything and gives you life." Right? Declaring this. You're thinking we need to get the right combination of religious activities in order to get the blessings of God. You'll build temple after temple after temple. Isn't that what everybody's doing around us right now? Everybody around us, all our families that we're struggling with, are building temples hoping to find blessing and satisfaction in life. It doesn't come by us. It comes from the God who gives life. Then it says that Paul said, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps find their way towards him and find him. Yet he's not far from us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even as your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's preaching to them, and he's saying, this God that doesn't need anything has actually made the world in such a way that his glory and our need for him is made known, so that he's every person that's on the earth, including you who are sitting today, are set up by the boundaries of God to cry out and look for and seek God. You know you need God. That's what he's saying. It's not accidental you don't need God. God has set up everything. So you're living in a culture, you're standing here on the Areopagus, you're having these conversations because God wanted you to know, he designed it so that there's not a person on the planet who thinks, I can do this without God. Paul knows that. What's interesting about Paul is that he actually quotes their poets. You know this. He quotes two of the Greek poets. He said, in him we live and move and have our being. And we're God's offspring. He said, don't you get it? Why are you doing this? Why are you showing up again, having to say, why are you even listening to me? You're listening to me because you know in your heart we need God. We're made for God. But you also know 1,000 temples will never deliver. I love this. This is what C.S. Lewis was really good at. C.S. Lewis was really able to somehow communicate in a way that would resonate with the deep longing in people's hearts for God. You know, that was Blaise Pascal's line, the God-shaped void that's within every single. My favorite Lewis sermon is The Weight of Glory. And he talks about this common human longing. Lewis wrote, he says, in the speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, we find ourselves even now. I feel a certain shyness. I am almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip out the inconsolable secret in every one of you. C.S. Lewis believed every single person had an inconsolable secret inside of them. And so in his Weight of Glory, he says, there's something inside of us that longs where all of us are homesick. Do you know why people hold Thanksgiving as a tradition? Because we're all homesick. Do you know why some of our family are determined to do it the way grandma did it? Not that it's wrong. Because we're all trying to find our way home. And Lewis would write and say, we can smell and taste of it, but we've never been home yet. These nuances. Listen to what Lewis writes. He says, these things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. That's what Paul thought. That's what the people sitting beside you at Thanksgiving who don't know Jesus, they're getting their hearts broken. For they are not the thing themselves. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Friends, that's us. And all of the religions of the world, that's it. All the religion of people here, we know we were made for someone else, someplace else. We can taste it, we can smell it, every good gift. And what do? We camp down on some odor, pumpkin pie. Grandma's cooking, an ornament on the tree, something that reminds us of a home we have never yet been to, except those of us who have family who are now living there and anticipating its fruition when God makes all things new. Those of you who are grieving, let me remind you, It's not they who are missing. It's us longing for home. Isn't that a great sermon to preach to these people? My friends, do you actually see people longing for this? It's an interesting thing. Gallup did a survey of 142 countries and asked questions with regard to human flourishing. And they called it human flourishing and floundering. And what they discovered in good news was that a lot more people were happy and satisfied. But listen to their result. It says, levels of happiness and life satisfaction are higher in richer developed countries. So these are the people that you are going to have Thanksgiving with. This was in a podcast that was recorded. But intriguingly, one finds the reverse with meaning and purpose. Meaning and purpose were reported higher in poor developing countries than the rich developed world. And he says, I think this leads to interesting and important developments. So you're going to sit with people who have smiles on their face and say, isn't life good? But at their core, they do not know why they exist. And people typically don't end their lives in despair simply by a lack of happiness. They end it by a lack of meaning and purpose. And so when we come along, Paul feels that ache. That's what he preaches. You have a longing in your life for something that this life is not satisfying. Do you look around people and go, are you happy? I'm really happy. What's the point of your life? Why are you going to work? How many bigger houses and more possessions do we need before we think, yeah, this is a meaningful life? Meaning is found in the fact that we are creatures made in the image of God who will find our home in God himself through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's after tapping in, like Lewis does, touching the finger of people's deepest longings, that Paul then preaches the gospel. And so this is what I said, is Paul joins the call of the gospel here. All, remember what Paul's saying is, all of creation's been calling out to people. He says this in verse 29 as he preaches, but then God, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by art and the imagination. These times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's what Paul's doing. And because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he's appointed, and he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. They called Paul up here and said, this guy is babbling about this raised man from the dead. What is this nonsense? And he's saying the resurrection is an announcement to you that you can't find your way to God, so he's come for you. All these idols and all these questions, and tell me something new. Is an ache in your life? Well, that God has heard the cry of your life and he's come for you. And if you want to know why, you can know it's that God. He did something nobody else could do. None of your gods have ever done. He raised the dead. Raised himself from the dead. Was crucified to save you. And that's what you say across the table. Thank God he came for us. Grieving, broken, aching, longing people. He came to us and God said, That one's raised from the dead is now the judge of the living and the dead. And what he means by that, if you read the Old Testament, is that the Old Testament judges were the deliverers of God's people. The book of Judges, delivering, delivering. This one has come to deliver us and to save us. Isn't that good news? My dear friends, you're going to have Thanksgiving for people who have all kinds of hopes and dreams, but there's no meaning and purpose without the one who they were made to worship. As you talk to them, you say, I have the same longings. That's what Paul's saying, I have the same longings. And it doesn't matter if you are in the deepest, darkest South American tribe along the Amazon basin, or if you're in the heart of New York City, you have the same longing for meaning and purpose, and you were made for God. You haven't believed in that today, let me just say, trust in him. come to him. But I want to come back to my first question today. What's going to provoke you on Thanksgiving? Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we thank you for this sermon, help us. Thank you again and again for the hope of the gospel. Thank you, dear God, that you've designed the world to just magnify the ache within humanity, that we want to go home, but we can't find our way. We taste and smell of something that promises life. As Lewis said helpfully, we're longing for a land, a home we've never yet been to. So bring us home to Christ. Bring us home through Christ. Bring us home in Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.